Our subject this evening is not a happy one, but a very important one. And we are reading in chapter 6, please, the book of the Revelation in chapter 6. Verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Fifth seal is a little glimpse at the martyrs under the altar. And the sixth seal is opened in verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Chapter 7 is a parenthesis, and for the opening of the seventh seal, you've got to read verse 1 of chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And we come this evening to a very solemn subject, the subject of the Great Tribulation. There are some who don't see a Great Tribulation. They think that when we find the word tribulation, it simply means suffering, and that the saints have always endured tribulation. But there is a tribulation which is called the tribulation, the great one. This is a special, particular period of tribulation, and it is about that we are speaking this evening. I want to approach it in a variety of ways. I want first of all to look at the timing of it and to see just when this great tribulation. Now, it might be that we have already considered this in an earlier evening when we talked about the rapture, and we tried to show that the rapture of the church would take place before the great tribulation. So we might very simply say this evening that the tribulation will take place after the rapture, but we want to be a little bit more specific and to talk in some detail about the timing of the great tribulation. We want then to have a little look at something which will come up again in chapter 17, and that is at the territory of the Great Tribulation. Can it be that some folks, perhaps in the remoteness of our little province or of some other corner of the world, might know the truth and think to themselves, "Well, if the Lord comes and I'm left, somehow, somewhere, there will be a hiding place for me in the remoteness of my little country, my little dwelling place." We're going to see that the territory of the tribulation is much bigger than that. When we have looked at the territory, I want to mention just very briefly this evening the tyrants of that day. because these are the men that we shall be speaking about on Monday evening, God willing, the two beasts. These two men are the tyrants of that day. Now, whenever you get tyrants, well, of course, then there is tyranny. Two words are words of the same family. You get tyrants, you get tyranny. And we want to see something of the tyranny, and we want to look at that this very evening. We're going to see the terrors of these terrible days. And then someone asks the question, and indeed someone asked me this very question last week, who didn't believe there was going to be a tribulation. A lady who actually said to me, she said, well, what's the purpose of it? She said, you're talking about a great tribulation. There has always been suffering. She said, why does there need to be? Why has there got to be a great tribulation? Why? What is the purpose of it? And to preserve our little alliteration, I want to ask, what is the teaching of it? What are we to learn by the fact that there will be a period of tribulation? And then, lest we finish on a sad note, I want to come to a happier thing and to see something of the triumphs of the tribulation. Because even in those sad and terrible and dark days, which the Lord Jesus actually called days of vengeance, that even in those days there will be triumphs. There will be the triumphs of the cross, even in the dark days of the tribulation. And we would like to conclude this evening on that happier note of looking at the triumphs of those terrible days. Now, the timing of the great tribulation must of necessity take us back to the book of Daniel. Now, many of my dear brethren will be familiar with Daniel chapter 9. And I want to try to explain it this evening for the benefit of those who are not familiar with it. So those who know it and know it well, you'll have to bear with me as I try my best to make it simple. It is a very profound chapter. It has been called the backbone of prophecy. It has been called the burying place of expositors. So I don't know how we shall manage this evening in Daniel chapter 9. I trust that we understand it correctly, and I want to try to explain it. But what is a difficult portion, and to explain it as simply as we can, just to get the timing of the great tribulation. Now Daniel, we talked about Daniel one evening before, and we suggested that Daniel would have a little difficulty with our chart. Not that Daniel did not know times and dates and events and milestones. He knew all of those. He was given a lot of details that other Old Testament prophets were not given. But the thing that might have confused Daniel about our chart would be, of course, this period in here. And this is the era in which we are now living. The dispensation of the grace of God when the gospel is reaching out in God's grace to poor Gentiles. And there is a great mystery church being formed, and in wondrous grace we are part of that great company this evening. Now Daniel knew nothing about that. Neither did his Old Testament colleagues and prophets, his fellow prophets. This is something that was not prophesied, and Daniel would not have known it. So for that reason, he wouldn't have understood the early part of our chart. We saw that one evening before. But when we come here to this part, after the translation of the saints, the catching away of this mystery church, things then would have become very familiar to the prophet Daniel. And he would have said, now, I tell you about the vision. I tell you, he said, about the instruction that I got and about the vision of 70 weeks that were determined upon my people. Now, these 70 weeks, if you're coming to them tonight new, you've never heard or read of these before, you may find it just a little bit confusing. But I ask you to bear with us and to read the thing again and again, and very, very soon you'll see that it's not really so difficult as it looks at first. And when once you see it, there is something very thrilling about the understanding of the 70 weeks of the vision that Daniel got. Now, we use the word weeks, but you might have noticed on the chart a strange word, which is a kind of a transliteration, actually, of a Hebrew word, and it is this word, heptad. If, by the way, there is something in the chart that you can't see from where you're sitting, feel free after the meeting at any time to come and have a look at it. There's a lot of detail on it, and some of the writing may not be very large. But that word, heptad, now, these are the periods that are being made known to Daniel. 70 heptads are determined upon thy people. Now notice this, It's thy people. It's thy land. It's Jerusalem. It's Daniel. It's Israel. And these 70 weeks have got to do with the nation of Israel. Now that word heptad, why we use the word week and speak usually of the 70 weeks, that word heptad very literally just means seven. And so what the angel is saying is 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. Well, you say, that now is a little bit vague. 70 sevens of what? 70 sevens of 490. But what is this 490 what? You see, we're not told exactly in the context. Just 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. Now, I don't know anything else that fits the prophecy except that these heptads must be sevens of years. And we're going to treat them like that this evening. There's nothing else that seems to some of us, nothing else that seems to fit in at all, or that is a reasonable answer. 77s is 490, and we are assuming now that these are 490 years. 77s, 490 years. Now, these 490 years that are explained to Daniel, they're divided actually into three portions. You can read it sometime at your leisure, and read it carefully and slowly. The first period is a period of seven sevens, which is 49 years. Now, the angel is very explicit about this. These are 49 years in the first section. Now, the second section is a great big section of 62 sevens, and 62 sevens is actually 434 years. Now, Daniel is told, there's a period of 7 weeks, a period of 62 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah, that you're expecting and prophesying, he'll be cut off, and he'll have nothing. Why has he come? Come to present himself as Messiah. Come with rights to a kingdom. But after the 62 weeks, that is after that particular period, but there's already been 7 weeks, that means at the end of 69 weeks, which is 483 years, at the end of that period, Messiah will be cut off and he'll have nothing. People will not recognize his messiahship, that is the nation in general. His claims will be denied. His rights will be refused. And Messiah will be cut off. Now there's something very definite. You say that's very interesting. If we only knew when that 490-year period begins. Well, we do know when it begins. But I tell you something else. We also know when the 490-year period ends. So you say that should all be very simple. We know when it begins and we know when it ends. And we should be able to understand these 490 years that are determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Well, there's a wee bit of a problem now, you see. We know when this period begins because we are distinctly told that they begin with a decree of a certain king to rebuild and to restore the city of Jerusalem. You get it in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we know, of course, that there was only one such decree, and it actually was issued in B.C. 445. So you say then, we add 490 years onto the 445, and that should bring us to the end of that, not so simple as that. And you will remember also, of course, that these are not years of 365 days, as we know them. These are Jewish years of 360 days. And then, of course, that is sort of regulated now and again by the addition of another month. Anyway, we know when they begin, there's a decree goes out to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. What will happen after that? Oh, Daniel is told, the city and the street and the gates and all, these will all be built in very troublous times. 49 years of real trouble while they're restoring the city. 49 years of troublous times, we read in Daniel chapter 9. And then, at the end of that 62-week period, 483 years have run their course, and the Messiah is cut off. Now, many of my dear brethren, they read a book by the late Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince, of course, is not the Lord Jesus, but the Coming Prince is, as he is called in the book of Daniel, the Prince that shall come. He is that Roman Prince of another day. Anyway, Sir Robert Anderson, who was a very close friend of the Astronomer Royal, they began to calculate these days and lunar years right through. And I needn't give you the details of the number of days, about 173,000 or something like that. And they calculated that, in fact, that brought them right up until the 10th day of the month Nisan. And they believe that it brought them to that very day when the Lord Jesus rode into the city on the back of the donkey. And you remember that they said, "Thy King cometh. Behold, thy King cometh," the Gospels say, "meek and lowly and riding upon an ass." And here is the Lord Jesus entering the city on the back of a donkey as a king to be rejected. It is only 1 week later that, in fact, he was led out to Golgotha and crucified. 483 years have run their course since the issuing of the decree that Daniel has been told about, and Messiah is cut off and has nothing. When you say, is that the end? No. You see, 483 years, that means there's 7 years still left. And of this 490-year period that we're speaking, we know not only the beginning of it, but we know the ending of it. And here is the problem. These 490 years, they end right here, at the coming of the King. Well, you say, there's a problem now, isn't it? Here is a period that begins here with the cutting off of Messiah. It ends here, the 483 years end here with the cutting off of Messiah. And yet the 490 years, they end over here. You say that means there's a gap somewhere. There is a gap. And indeed, there are 7 years that have not yet been fulfilled. There are 7 years that still await fulfillment. 7 years. 1 week. The 70th week. It can't run on from the 483. If you take it running on from there, you're in awe. Somebody says, well, but what about the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem? Weren't those terrible days also? Indeed they were. But you see, your 490 years don't end there. The 490 years, they end with the coming of the King, with the coming of the Messiah, and the setting up of his millennial kingdom, his entering into his millennial glory. They must run on right to that point when the King comes back. So you say then, this is the problem. Messiah's cut off here. It seems that there's a kind of an abrupt and a premature, a sort of an abortive thing here, and there's 1 week left. Well, many of us, I hope it's not presumptuous to say it, but many of us don't see a problem anymore. Because we can see that these days of tribulation will actually fall into this 70th week. And this 70th week now will begin, and cannot begin, in fact, until the Lord Jesus comes and catches his church away. And when the saints are caught away, well then, you see, the way is clear. For, as sometimes my brethren say, for Israel's clock to begin ticking again. In the meantime, the clock has stopped. 483 years, and the clock or the calendar, whichever way you want to see it, it has stopped. And it won't start again until the mystery period's finished and the church is gone. And then when the church has gone, then you can begin to tear the pages of Israel's calendar and see the clock ticking again, and there are 7 years to be fulfilled after the church has gone. So the timing of the Great Tribulation, it falls into the latter part of those 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet, those 7 years. They cannot possibly have been fulfilled, because they take it right up until the coming of the King. So they haven't been fulfilled. And the Great Tribulation falls into that 7 year period. It is still future. And it is future because we are here. And we're waiting for him coming to catch us away. I like the story which illustrates the point. of a little old lady who lived in a cottage that was condemned. The whole site had been bought by a developer, a builder. He was going to clear the site, and he was going to build, you see. And this little lady, well, she'd lived in this cottage all her life. And this is a bit traumatic, you see, that she's now going to lose her cottage. She's going to be moved out. All the others have gone. She's here alone, just this little cottage. The builder recognizes what's happening, and he's a very humane man, and he comes to see this little lady. He says, now look, this is going to be a traumatic experience, great change. And he said, I tell you what we're going to do. He said, we're building you a new place. We're building you another home. And he says, I tell you what I'll do, he said. When the new home is ready, he said, I'll come for you personally. And he said, I will personally transport you and see you installed in your new home. He says, you have my promise now. I'll come for you, and I'll take you there when it's ready. And oh, he said, there will be comforts there that you never had here, a far better home than the one you're leaving. All right. So one day, this great machinery and plant begins to assemble all around her cottage. All this demolition machinery is coming into the vicinity. Here it is, all around her little cottage. And the friends come to see her. Oh, they say, looks like the demolition's going to begin. Aren't you afraid? No, no, she said. Why should I be afraid? You see, he has promised. He's come for me. When the new home is ready, he's coming for me to take me to the new home. And she said, I know that the demolition can't begin till I'm gone. I have his promise, and signs of demolition there may be all around, but she said, I have his promise, and the demolition can't begin until he comes and takes me away. You know, our experience is exactly the same. We can see the demolition plant all around us. We look at Europe. We look at Israel, at the Middle East in general. We look the world over, and it seems that everything, all the signs, we don't look for signs, but they're there and we look at them. And all the signs are that the demolition is about to begin. The demolition of 7 years during which unparalleled tribulation. Are you afraid? I hope not. He says, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself. He says, I've got a place for you. In my Father's house. I'll come for you. I'll receive you. I'll take you there. We have his promise, brethren. And that he'll come and he'll catch us away. And I want to assure you this evening that the terrible days of vengeance, if you regard them as a storm, the storm can't break until the church is gone. The tribulation, the timing after the rapture. Now, you say, what about the territory? If someone was not saved, and someone says, well now, we're fairly remote here. Maybe when these terrible days begin to dawn, and I know what is happening, and I will know the gospel that happened, maybe someone thinks, maybe I could hide somewhere. Maybe there would be some escape. The territory is absolutely worldwide universal. Universal. You see, it's Jacob's trouble. It's centered in Jacob and in Jerusalem. And you would probably know that Jerusalem is the very center of the land masses of earth. The very center of earth's land masses. And I used to think that it's a bit like a little boy throwing a stone into a lake. He takes a pebble and he throws it into the center of the lake. And there is the point of impact, right in the center. But you stand and you watch. You see it rippling out until all the waters in the lake are all troubled by a stone that fell in the center. Listen to this expression that occurs again and again in later chapters in the Revelation. All they that dwell on the earth, all they that dwell on the earth, all they that dwell on the earth. I don't know how many times you get it. But it is an assurance that this territory of the tribulation is absolutely worldwide. It might be centered in Jacob and in Jerusalem, but the territory is worldwide. I don't think that needs to be proven. The tyrants of those days, we're going to leave for the moment. There is an unholy trinity in chapter 13. There is the dragon. I think you'll find that the dragon is so mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation. 13, very ominous number in our Bible. I'm not thinking of worldly superstition. I'm thinking of our Bible and of the significance of numbers in our Bible. But the number 13 is always linked with disorder and with rebellion. And the very first time you get it, it is in connection with rebellion of 13 who are allied together. So it's linked with disorder. And in chapter 13, we have the dragon mentioned 13 times, and we also have the beast and the false prophet. Two beasts, actually. And, well, you say there is a trinity. We leave those for another evening. The dragon himself empowering the beast, and the prophet working for the beast's advantage. Two men and the devil in a diabolical harmony, working together for the destruction of others. The tyrants of those days. Now you say, what exactly is the tyranny, and what will the terrors of those days of tribulation be? We have read some of them this evening. And on the chart, you will notice that there are seven seals on this book. Seven seals. And then after that, there will be seven trumpets blown. And then in a later chapter, there will be seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. And you can see them indicated over here. So this whole period here, really, is taken up with seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. Seven. Very interesting. But almost every time you get a series of seven things in our Bible, they're divided into four and three. The seven feasts of Jehovah, they're divided like that. The seven parables of the kingdom are divided like that. The seven letters to the churches are divided like that. And there are seven seals divided the same, and seven trumpets and seven bowls. But now the problem is this. I'm not dogmatic about it. I present it as I see it, but I appreciate that other brethren, good brethren, see it differently. These seals, trumpets and vials, that represent the terrors and the judgments of these awful days, do they run consecutively or do they run concurrently? Now, I must confess that the majority view is that there are seven seals broken, and before the seventh one is broken, there are seven trumpets introduced that are to be blown. And before the seventh trumpet is blown, there are seven vials introduced, and the majority of my dear brethren will see seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, and they see these as being running consecutively, describing the whole of the terrors of this period from the rapture of the church right through until the coming of the king. I don't see it like that. I want to suggest to you that the seals begin at the beginning and they run right through to the end. The trumpets, you go back to the same period and you're seeing an intensity of judgment over the same period. The bowls of wrath, you go back again and you go over that period, and rather than seeing them consecutively, I see them concurrently, and I tell you what convinces me about it. The seventh seal will bring you right to there. The seventh bowl, the seventh trumpet, will likewise bring you right to here. And if there is some argument about the seventh seal, there can be no dispute about the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. They both bring you right up until the moment of the coming of the king. And I tend to see for that reason that these are running concurrently. You say, what are they all about? Fearful judgments. the Lamb breaks the first seal. Now, maybe the beast does say, come and see, but some think that the words and see are more properly left out. And that this is an invitation not to John to come and see, but an invitation to the horseman. And that what the beast is actually saying is, come. And then John says, there went out, behold, a white horse. A white horse. I say some, you see, that is Christ, that's Messiah. No. But you say, there's a white horse in chapter 19, and Messiah comes on that. White horse, surely it's the same. No. What you've got to see is this, that almost everything that God does, Satan counterfeits. He counterfeits the Christ. He counterfeits the apostles. He counterfeits the Messiah. He counterfeits practically everything that God will do. And he counterfeits the white horse. He knows well that in a day to come, the Messiah, the King, will come out to be vindicated, and he'll come out riding on the white horse in chapter 19. So see, I counterfeit it. We shall see when we come to talk about Babylon that he has counterfeited nearly every truth of the gospel. And he counterfeits here the coming of the Messiah on the white horse. This is not the Messiah. This is a false Messiah. This is the man for whom earth has been waiting, and indeed for whom they have been asking. What was it, 1957? When a man called Paul Henry Spaff was secretary of the North Atlantic Treaties Organization. And in his address in October of that year to the organization, this is what he said. The awful words have been preserved, and most people have heard them before. He said, look, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. He said, what we want is a man. A man of sufficient stature to command the allegiance of all peoples and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. And then he made this awful statement that you've likely heard before. He said, send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Awful, prophetic words. God says, I'll send you a man, because you must see sovereignty in all of this. And if there is a man appearing, it's all in the sovereign will of God, controlling everything. We saw in chapter 4 that the throne was in control of everything. You say this man's a usurper, a pretender, an enemy he might be. But God in his sovereignty makes the wrath of man to praise him. And he orders and he overrules. This man is a counterfeit Messiah, riding on a white horse. And he's got a bow. He's got the potential for war. But as brethren often point out to us, there's no mention of any arrows. The potential is here, but not an arrow is fired. This man, initially, would not work like that. It says of the Lord Jesus, he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But you see, this man, violence and deceit, but deceit first. Deceit and flattery. You get it in the book of Daniel. Flattery and deceit. And he comes with the potential for war, but he's not warring, not yet. He's coming with flatteries and with deceit. And in this way, he rides, conquering and to conquer a deluded empire, and eventually, by his influence, a deluded world. He is virtually a world ruler. We shall see that when we come to talk about him in chapter 13. You say, I thought this was the Roman Empire and that there were boundaries around it. Oh yes, you can put boundaries around his lands. You can put boundaries around his territory. But boundaries around his influence. And that means, therefore, that his influential territories are worldwide. He's a virtual world ruler on a white horse. Here's the man they've been waiting for. Governments, parliaments, they have struggled and toppled and fallen, and kingdoms have risen and fallen. But here's the man who's got all the answers. And he rides the white horse. But the peace doesn't last. He'll make promises. He'll make covenants, especially with Israel. But the peace doesn't last. And the promises really cannot be fulfilled. Not forever. There may be initially a period of peace. John says, I saw them opening the second seal, and I heard the second beast say, come. And at that invitation, there went out another horse that was red. Well, the very color is ominous. Red. And there was given unto him power to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. This is the worst kind of warfare. It is civil war. And they're killing one another. And I tell you what to do sometime. Open two Bibles. Open one at Revelation chapter 6. And open the other at Matthew 24. The ministry on the Mount of Olives. And read them down in parallel. And find how the Lord Jesus, years before, had predicted exactly these same things in the same order. It's a marvelous parallel between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. And the Lord Jesus referred to Daniel the prophet when he was outlining the thing. Another horse, which is red. And here is civil war. There was given unto him a great sword. And the peace has been shattered. What has happened to the Superman? We see that on another evening, God willing. Now, when men are fighting, they're not sowing and planting and reaping and building. So it seems an almost a kind of logical follow that after warfare, the red horse, there should now be famine. And black is the number of famine, and the color of famine, and the next horse is a black horse. The third seal is broken, the beast says, come. And John says, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat in him had a pair of balances in his hand. He says, I heard a voice say, a measure of wheat for a penny. Mr. Kelly, I don't know where he gets the information, but he says that in those days, a penny, which was the day's wages of a laboring man or Roman soldier, he says a penny would have bought 15 measures of wheat. 15. But here is a famine where the penny is buying just a measure of wheat. One measure of wheat. And if a man wants to buy more than that with his penny, with his day's wages, well then, he can buy the cheaper cereal, he can buy barley, and he'll get 3 measures of barley for a penny. But such is this meager supply for a day's wages, that it has been likened to this. It's like a loaf of bread for a day's wages. Famine. And black in the prophets is the color of famine. It's a sad and solemn thought that some of the boys and girls and the young people that meet with us from time to time in our gospel meetings might be here to see it. It doesn't necessarily belong to the dim, distant future. It may not be so very far away. When you get civil war and famine, Then the fourth seal is broken. John says, a pale horse. He that sat on him, he says, was death. Hell, Hades followed with him. And a quarter of the earth dies with hunger, sword, and with the beasts, the pestilences that the Lord Jesus speaks about. These are fearful deaths. Fearful. The first four, they go together. Four seals are broken. I think John is in heaven, by the way, getting this visage, this vision. He's caught up to the throne in chapter 4, and he's seeing this that's going to happen on earth. But now as the fifth seal is broken, John looks up again, back up to heaven. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of the martyr. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. And they cried with a loud voice. Oh, there's going to be martyrdom on that day. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Notice, by the way, that these martyrs are not addressing the Father. They're addressing the Sovereign Lord, holy and true. Notice that this is not the language of saints of the present church age. We never cry for vengeance, but these martyrs do. They say, how long wilt thou avenge, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're crying for vengeance. Believers of this era have had many martyrs, but we don't call for vengeance. This is a different era, and the church is gone. It's another instance, another evidence that the church is not here, the language that they use. We're told to rest a little. There are more to be killed yet. There is more martyrdom. Rest a while. Now John says, the sixth seal was broken. I think the sixth seal takes you right up until the end. A great earthquake, the sun blackened, the moon like blood, the stars of heaven falling, mountains and islands move, the heaven departing like a scroll rolled up. And there's no escape. There is royalty, nobility, aristocracy. There are slaves. There are free men. There are men of authority. There are men who are insignificant. And they're all here. And they're all together. Enduring the judgment. The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth. You say, I've read that expression before. Oh, yes, you read that away back in the second Psalm. The kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But here are the kings of the earth, and now they're crying out in fear. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and chief captains, mighty men, every bondman and every slave, hiding themselves, looking for a hiding place in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and crying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And then that remarkable, strange expression, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb in his wrath. A culmination, the zenith of judgment. When you come to the seventh seal, there's an awful silence. It synchronizes with the seventh trumpet. The kingdom has come. It synchronizes with the seventh bowl. It is done. Silence. Judgment accomplished. Finished. The terrors of the days of tribulation. Briefly, what is the teaching of it? The purpose of it can be summed up in a sentence. And it is this. That God will not tolerate unbelief. He'll judge it. And he will vindicate his son. And there is that double teaching in these terrible days of vengeance that God will judge the unbelief of the nation and God will vindicate his son whom they rejected. And you say, does that mean that from all the darkness and the terrors of these days, there are actually triumphs? Oh, yes. And, of course, to find the triumphs of it, you've got to go into chapter 7, which is a parenthesis, and you see the parenthesis indicated on the chart. Now, here, the parenthesis. What is happening in chapter 7? John is just being told, look, John, these terrible days are coming. But look at the triumphs. Look what's going to happen. There's going to be a great company from Israel redeemed in that day, and a great innumerable company from out of Gentiledom. I take it that the 144,000 may be a preaching remnant, and that they will be preserved right through the whole of this awful period, preserved for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Which means, of course, that so many others in Israel will respond to the preaching of the remnant, the 144,000. This is not all of Israel that is saved. They are the preachers of that day. And a great, innumerable company of Gentiles. It's a little foregleam of what God will do in his power and in his grace during these days of tribulation in saving so many out of Israel. Out of every tribe, by the way, the old divided kingdom, no more. Somehow God will save from all the tribes and from Gentiledom this great company. Now, says someone, there's another problem. And this is a common objection that is raised. They say, look, if the church is raptured away, here, gone, every saint, every believer gone, where do these preachers come from? How do they appear? Preachers and all the Christians gone. Where do they come from? When the church is caught away, there will be literally thousands of millions left who have never, ever heard the gospel. And amongst those, there will be serious, sincere Jews. And I'm quite convinced that they will become like Simeon and Anna and will discover the truth of Messiah. And you say, how will they do that? How will they come to the truth just after the rapture of the church? I was in the Belfast synagogue some time ago just to borrow a map of Israel. That's my only reason for being there. I thought, if there's a map of Israel anywhere like the one I want, it will be in the synagogue. So I went along. They were very kind to me, and they did lend me a map. I talked to one of the leading figures in the synagogue, and we were standing alone just in the empty synagogue. And when he knew who I was and what my interests were, and I was about to leave him, he said, there's something here that might interest you. He said, just wait a moment. He disappeared, and in a moment or two he came back again with a little black book. He handed it to me. You would know that, he said. And I opened it up, and here is a New Testament with this page in Hebrew and this page in English. A New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. I said, a New Testament in the synagogue. Oh, yes, he said. They're here. They shouldn't be here, he said. But they're here. Some of the young men bring them in, he said. And some of them read them. I said, a New Testament. And when I left them, I thought to myself, New Testament gospel truth available in the Belfast synagogue, and it must be so in other synagogues as well. Oh, I can see that in the traumatic days that follow the rapture, that some of these sincere Jews will turn to Scripture, find the New Testament, and find the truth of the New Testament, and discover what has happened. Messiah has come. We rejected him. They begin to preach the Messiah, the gospel of the kingdom. And as they preach, thousands will be saved, the triumphs of the gospel. And another thing. In Israel today, every Jewish boy is learning at least four languages. This is most interesting. At least four languages. He's learning Hebrew, national language. He's learning Arabic, the language of his neighbors. English is the medium of education. And when he comes to a certain standard at school, he's got to choose another language. Maybe German, French, Spanish, whatever, but he's got to choose another. He's learning at least four languages. Now, as well as that, many of these boys are the offspring of Jewish parents who have come from the continent. Here's a lady, she's a Jew, she comes from Poland. She comes to Israel. She meets a man, a Jew, who's a German. And they marry. And they have offspring. And their offspring are speaking the Polish of the mother and the German of the father. That's only an example. And I always think of one little boy that I knew. And when you would have met him, he was only 12 when I first met him. And very politely he would have said to you, "Which language do you want to speak?" I didn't have any choice. But he had seven languages. Seven. And I thought to myself, not only is New Testament truth available, but is God preparing a nation of linguists for the preaching of the day to come? There will be triumphs for the Messiah, triumphs of the gospel, even in the darkness of the great tribulation. But more details, God willing, when we come to look at the two beasts. Shall we pray?